Good morning, everyone. My name is Perry, and if you are new or visiting, we just want to say welcome. We are thrilled that you're here, that you chose to spend this Easter morning with us, and I would love to meet you after the service if you're new, but happy Resurrection Day, everyone. This is one of the most joyous days of the whole year, and before we begin, I have just a couple quick announcements. This coming Saturday is what we call a Service Saturday, April 6th. And it's just a chance for folks in our congregation to unite, to go out in teams throughout the community and do good works of service, help people in practical ways. And so what we do is Saturday morning, 8 a.m., we meet in the gym for a light breakfast, and we pray and we organize into groups. And we just go out for about 4 hours. And it's just a really fun time, just even relationally, working, helping other people together as a group. So take advantage of that if you're interested in doing that. Also, I noticed we've got a photo booth down at the, I believe it's the west end of the church here in the lobby. So if you're all decked out and you want to get a family photo or take advantage of that. Don't forget to do that after the service. Okay. I would like to just begin by sharing a quote that God used in my own life this past week. It's by Josh McDowell, which you've probably heard of. But I think it sets the tone for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Here's what he wrote. He says, "Few people seem to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone to a worldview that provides the perspective to all of life, all of life. No matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good." Amen. Oftentimes, we can't change our circumstances, but we can change our perspective. I'm not talking about, you know, the power of positive thinking. No, I'm talking about seeing the world and circumstances and your life through God's eyes. Seeing through the lens of the Bible, the lens of God's promises, the lens of absolute non-negotiable truth. When God declares that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that is a truth and a promise and a reality that radically alters and transforms our perspective. And the cornerstone, the seal and confirmation on all that God has promised is in what we're celebrating this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It shapes our perspective on all of life. Our passage today consists of the final verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's really Paul's summary thoughts, which in his mind were of greatest importance. And one of those thoughts that connects with Easter is Paul's reference to a new creation, a new creation. So open your Bible or your phone app to Galatians chapter 6. It is found on page 975 in the House Bibles. And let's pray. Let's pray before we begin. Ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you for this joyous day of victory and celebration. And God, I just want to thank you that death is no longer a big, dark, scary void of uncertainty anymore, but that because you live, we shall live also. And that no matter what temporary trials we may experience in this life, your resurrection promises us a future of immeasurable good. remind us afresh of that glorious future, that we might fix our hope solely on you. We commit our time to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, read with me, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So, scholars debate and speculate as to why, you know, Paul seemingly took the pen from his scribe to write such large letters here. Some think it was because he had an eye problem, making it hard for him to see. But the predominant view is that because of the urgency and the weightiness of this letter, Paul wrote big as a way of highlighting and underscoring his final key points. And the first thing he addresses is the motivation of all these false teachers that we've been reading about throughout this book. They had been insisting that Gentile converts to Christianity must be circumcised. So what was driving these false teachers to do this? Well, a couple things. First, it says they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, or as verse 13 says, so that they may boast in the Galatians' flesh. Now, in today's terms, we might call that virtue signaling, okay? Every circumcision that they performed, it was like a notch in their belt. They loved the approval that they got from the Jews whenever they circumcised a Gentile Christian. It would be like someone today bragging about, you know, how many people they baptized because they believe that baptism is somehow necessary for salvation. So it's a status thing. It communicated basically that you had to become a Jew in good standing before you could become a Christian. That was the pressure here. The second motivation was to escape from being persecuted for the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Well, by adhering to the Mosaic law, including circumcision, these false teachers hoped to avoid the social and the financial ostracism from other Jews and maintain their protected status as Jews within the Roman Empire. So what is it about the cross of Christ that this just makes people so angry and stirs people up to persecute those who preach it? Well, the cross tells us some very unpalatable things about ourselves. Very uncomfortable things. As author John Stott puts it, he says this, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. He goes on, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Many people claim to reject the gospel for any number of reasons, but deep down, this is the real reason why people hate God, they hate the cross, they hate the gospel. It's because it exposes that we are sinners under the righteous curse of God, and that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But Paul, he not only confessed this hard truth of the cross, he embraced it. He made it his sole boast. Again, in verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross of Christ precludes any occasion for boasting on our part. Let me give you two reasons why. First, boasting is excluded by faith. As Paul says in Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Why does faith exclude boasting? Because faith is a gift from God. Faith is not just acknowledging that you have nothing to contribute. It's acknowledging that you're in the negative realm. You're in debt. Faith is an inclination of the soul to seek help without any expectation that your soul is good enough to deserve help. It's holding out empty hands. Faith looks to the merit of another. It looks to the virtue of another. It looks to the strength of another and the wisdom of another. It is entirely other-focused and other-dependent. Therefore, it cannot boast in itself. Second, boasting is excluded because of the kind of people God chose to save. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So can you and I honestly say this along with Paul in Galatians 6:14? Have we humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners so that our only value, our only hope, our only worth and glory is solely in the cross? Can we say that we're now dead to this world and that this world is dead to us? Have we parted company with this world system and its, you know, its norms and its priorities and values? Or are we still desirous to be in favor with this world? Paul doesn't say that the world is dead. He says that it is dead to him. To him. In other words, all of its beliefs and values no longer controlled him or had any claim upon him. I love what Timothy Keller writes about that. He says this: "If nothing in this world is where I locate my righteousness or salvation, if there is nothing in the world that I boast in, then there is nothing in the world that controls me, nothing that I must have. The gospel changes what I fundamentally boast in. It changes the whole basis for my identity. Nothing in the world has any power over me. I am free at last to enjoy the world, for I do not need the world. I feel neither inferior to anyone nor superior to anyone, and I am being made all over into someone and something entirely new." If your life is anchored in Jesus Christ, then he is making you something entirely new. This is what Paul means when he writes in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now in the New Testament, there are two more very similar verses written by Paul that I'd like us to look at. One is 1 Corinthians 7:19, where he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And the other is found in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So notice how the first part of each of these three verses is basically the same, right? They each remind us that circumcision and uncircumcision are no longer important. That is, the law is now irrelevant in determining a person's standing before God. The second part of the verses tell us what is now relevant. And in each verse, it's something a little different. In the first one, it's a new creation. In the second, it's keeping the commandments of God. And in the third, it's faith working through love. I'd like to propose to you, these are all talking about the same thing, ultimately. Jesus condensed our keeping of all the commandments down to what? Love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Love is the fulfillment of the law, all of it. And where does that love come from? Well, all over the Bible, we see this progression that begins with faith and ends with love. Genuine faith will always produce the fruit of love. So do you see the connection here? But where does that first verse about the new creation come in? Well, faith working through love is evidence of a new creation. Because only people who have been made into a new creation can do this. Before we were saved, we sinned because it was our nature to sin. But when God saved us, he didn't just forgive us, he transformed us. He gives us a new nature, a new perspective, a new heart with new desires, a new identity, a new name, a new master, a new purpose for living, a new mind, a new Holy Spirit within us, and a new destiny, just for starters. The only thing that is not new about us yet is these same old physical bodies and a fading remnant of those sinful habits and tendencies that we used to have. But even all that will soon be brand new as well. I've met many Christians who still define themselves by their past. And even if they don't define themselves by their past, many still define themselves by their present. They look in the mirror and they see all their shortcomings and sin and lost battles and fruitlessness, misplaced priorities, and so on. And because all those things are tangibly staring back at them in the mirror, they can't imagine how God could possibly see them any differently. I know, because I've seen those things in my mirror. It can be so, so disheartening. But you know what? Part of the gospel is this. God doesn't say that he has improved us. It doesn't say that he has rehabilitated us. It doesn't say that he has cleaned us up to make us presentable, or put on blinders so that he can't see just how offensive we really are. No. He says that he has made us new creations, new creatures, a new species. 2 Corinthians 5:17 echoes what Paul says here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. That's a euphemism for death. Behold, the new has come. And I've said this before, but when you, if you have believed on Christ as your Lord and your Savior, You may still have looked the same, talked the same, felt the same, smelled the same. But from God's perspective, you were no longer the same at all, at all. As I said at the beginning, the only way for us to believe something so radical is to begin to see ourselves through God's eyes and not our own. So, what's the nature of this new creation called you? Well, and what are we supposed to do with it? Well, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 gives us a hint. It tells us, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is not future tense. It says that you have been, past tense, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Wow. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. One moment you were neither righteous nor holy and you didn't have eternal life, and the next moment you did. This new creation was so dramatic, so radical, so supernatural, so permanent that Jesus himself describes it as nothing short of being born again. What happens when someone is physically born? A completely new creature enters this world, one that did not exist before. We just welcomed a brand new baby from a couple on our small group. One day this baby was not in the world, and the next day he was. A miracle. One often used illustration of this, of course, is a caterpillar's metamorphosis into a butterfly. It's quite familiar to all of us, but the biology of it is mind-boggling. How does a caterpillar turn itself into soup and then rearrange itself into a butterfly? How does a creature with six pairs of simple eyes that can only see in black and white dissolve and then create two compound eyes that can see in color? How could a creature, you know, with a chewing mouth that only eats salads, dissolve itself and then recreate itself with a long tongue that can only suck nectar like a straw? How could a creature with 16 legs and zero wings become jelly and then reemerge with six very different shaped legs and four wings? This lowly, earthbound worm is now a beautiful, graceful creature of the heavens. Talk about a new birth. You see, the only way that you and I can ever be fit for heaven, like that butterfly, is to be reborn a completely different creature than we were before. And this new birth is connected to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, whenever lost sinners trust in Jesus alone for salvation, they are spiritually raised from the dead instantaneously. Let me give you a few verses to back that up. John 5, 24, Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Sounds like a resurrection to me. Colossians 3, 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And finally, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All these are past tense, and they're describing our spiritual resurrection from the dead. You see, we were dead to any hunger or desire for God. We were dead to an awareness of the gravity of our sin, dead to seeking God's grace, dead to a desire to live for his glory, and we were dead to an understanding of the gospel. Now in the future, when Christ returns, we'll experience our physical resurrection from the dead. You see, the Bible speaks of two deaths and two resurrections. The first death is spiritual. We are born spiritually dead, the Bible says, with a sinful nature separated from a relationship with God, and physical death is a part of this first death. The second death is described in the book of Revelation, when all spiritually dead people are judged and cast into the lake of fire or hell. Likewise, the first resurrection is spiritual. It's when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ and is born again. The second resurrection is yet to be in the future, when all who have been born again are physically raised to new life with glorified, incorruptible bodies. So, just how important is this concept of being a new creation in Christ? Well, the very next verse in Galatians calls it a rule by which we are to walk. Living by this gospel rule is how we find peace and mercy in this life. Verse 16 says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So as we sit here this morning, recalling the glorious truths of Christ's victory over the grave, what practical impact should that have on us? Well, for one, it's not just Jesus' resurrection that we're celebrating this morning. Because of our faith in Christ as our representative, we too have been raised to new life. We've been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and even seated with Christ, Ephesians says. So what do we do with that? You know, is that just a bunch of theological platitudes? No. They are meant to radically transform our daily existence. Romans 6:13 says, "Do not present your members, that is, physical bodies, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." You see, we've been saved from something, from sin and death, but we've also been saved for something. We've been saved to be, among other things, his witnesses to a lost and dying world. We're all like Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus? Hopefully Jesus raised him from the dead. We've been brought to life, from death to life, not physically yet, but spiritually. And I'll bet people came from miles, tens of miles away, just to see Lazarus, just to confirm what had happened and to hear his story. And I'll bet a lot of them got saved when they saw him, when they saw the evidence. And so we are now told by Paul to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. I don't know about you, but to me, that doesn't really sound much like business as usual. It's more like having been in a prison on death row for decades, when suddenly the governor grants you a full pardon and you're released. And you present yourself before that merciful governor as a changed man or woman, eager to be used as a force for good in this world. This resurrection morning is a celebration of the day 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and walked out of his tomb never to die again. He appeared to hundreds of people over 40 days before ascending to the Father. His kingdom was inaugurated, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning until the day that all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But that's not the end of the story. Christ's resurrection was just the beginning of him making all things new. Revelation 21:5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" I just watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and as Jesus is carrying the cross and he stumbles and falls and his mother catches up with him and he looks at her and he says, "See, mother, I make all things new." Just grips me. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has opened a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Amen? Life may not feel all that different to you today. A lot of it feels very normal, very mundane, all the same. I get it. I get it. But this is really a new day. The old has gone. The new has come. Sin is conquered. Death is defeated. The grave is empty. Jesus is alive forevermore. And God has given us a new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's rescued us from the darkness. He's brought us out of despair. In him we have redemption, in him we have mercy, in him we have forgiveness, and today we stand in Christ, new creations. Paul concludes his letter with a bit of irony. All along, these false teachers have been pointing to circumcision as the true sign or physical mark of spiritual devotion. But in verse 17, Paul points to the physical marks that he has as a result of all the beatings and stonings and whippings that he suffered for preaching Christ crucified. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The marks of Jesus. Marks here is the word stigmata. It's the term the Greeks used for the branding of a slave. In other words, Paul is saying to these false teachers in Galatia, my scars speak more loudly of my devotion to God than all your scars of circumcision. There's a quote. I debated sharing this. There's a quote I've read. It's not necessarily biblical, okay? But I think it still makes a valid point. It's by a Christian named Alan Payton, who's best known for his fight against apartheid in South Africa. So there's a little bit of context there. Here's what he wrote. And this is in context of Paul's scars. He says, "Don't worry about the wounds. When I go up there," meaning heaven, "which is my intention, the big judge will say to me, 'Where are your wounds?' And if I say I haven't any, he will say, 'Was there nothing to fight for?'" You know, people endure scars and wounds all the time for the sake of sports and all kinds of things, and gladly so. Two times my oldest son suffered a torn ACL playing football in high school, and just the other day I heard on the news how multitudes of people are now getting all kinds of injuries playing pickleball. You know, you think here's finally a safe thing I can do. Well, no. Those bruises become badges of honor, showing our dedication for the sake of the team, right? When doubting Thomas wondered whether or not Jesus had really risen from the dead, what did Jesus do? He showed him his wounds from the cross. They identified him like nothing else could. Jesus knew what was worth fighting for. He knew what was worth dying for, and so did Paul. And a legitimate question for the church today is, do we know what's worth fighting for? What's worth being wounded for? Jesus said that a servant is not above his master. And so I have to ask myself, do I have any literal or even metaphorical scars or wounds that Paul called the brand marks of Jesus? Sadly, I would have to say that being a Christ follower has cost me very little. Very little. That may change. There's no guilt trip here. This is just a healthy heart check, okay? Fortunately for me and all of us, Paul ends his letter the same way he began it, by commending us to God's grace, which is really the theme of his whole letter. These churches in Galatia had quickly deserted the central teaching of God's grace. And so to summarize what he's talking about throughout his book, Paul takes pains to remind the Galatians and us that we have been called by the grace of Christ and have been saved by the grace of Christ and have received the Holy Spirit by the grace of Christ and are free from our slavery to the law by the grace of Christ and are free to serve one another by the grace of Christ and are to boast in nothing but the grace of Christ and are to walk by this rule of the grace of Christ and are to resolutely stand firm in the grace of Christ. Why? Because the concept of grace is absolutely unique to Christianity. No other religion has it. Brothers and sisters, never lose sight of God's amazing grace. Never take it for granted. Never mix it with good works. And never stop preaching it to yourself and to others. I'll end on this, as author William Varner has said, let us remember that the resurrection is a reality that transformed those fearful disciples into bold witnesses. Our belief in the resurrection, that Christ died and ever lives, is what has also transformed us, and we dare not shy away from proclaiming it. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a powerful proof of who you are and what you've done. Your death, burial, and resurrection were public, historically corroborated by multitudes of eyewitnesses and even secular authors and historians. And we thank you for miraculously transforming us into what we were always designed to be, a people created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Most people never realize what they were truly created for. They live their whole life missing it. And so we want to present ourselves before you this morning as those alive from the dead and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness for your glory. And lastly, Lord, we pray for a revival of grace. Help us to resist the legalistic tendencies in our culture and even in our own hearts. May we prize and protect your gospel of grace and our freedom in Christ with the same zeal that Paul did. And may we never, ever boast except in the cross of Christ our King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, band, you guys can come on back up. I just want to end on this. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can be assured of his promise that we will rise too. And when we do, the Bible says something's going to happen. It says that we are going to sing for joy. Look at this verse, Isaiah 26, 19. It says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to its dead, to the dead." So over 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah foresaw the resurrection of all believers, including you and me. And the one thing that he noted in connection with this momentous event is us singing. On that day, I believe that we will sing for joy to the firstborn from the dead. We will sing for joy to the one who has swallowed up death forever, and we will sing for joy to the one who will give us new glorified bodies just like his own. And what a day that will be, a day for singing with joy. Fortunately, we don't have to wait until that day. Kids are going to come back in and join us, and we're going to have one song, and then we're going to have some baptisms, and then we're going to sing. Sing to the Lord who has raised us to new life. Amen.